a person is justified in the sight of God, not by the works of their hands. They are justified when they depend solely on Christ. This morning we are in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 through 35. It's a lengthy passage of Scripture, but it is a narrative section of Scripture. And in that narrative section of Scripture, you see four different scenes take place. It's almost like a movie. You see four different scenes take place in which a controversial question is settled and answered for the early church. And that controversial question still needs to be settled and answered for the church today, because that question about the gospel, about how a person is justified in the sight of God, is still brought to us today. It has been a question that has been battled over for 2,000 years, and we need to answer that question this morning from God's Word. I want you to see this truth this morning. This is the overarching truth, and you would be remiss if you walk away and you miss this point this morning, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. At the end of Acts 14, you saw the Apostle Paul and his companion Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You saw them conclude the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. They did somewhat of a smaller circle through Asia Minor, and now they have come back to their home church, the first Gentile church, there in Antioch of Syria, the same Syria that we know of today, but Antioch, Syria, just north of Jerusalem. As Paul and Barnabas had been there in Antioch for some time after that first missionary journey, teaching and encouraging the church there as part of the elders, part of the pastors who were serving the church in Antioch, there comes a very crucial question, a very critical debate that comes about. And you'll see that it's not just a debate that arises from within the church. It's actually imported from outside of the household of faith. Look with me at the controversy that demanded resolution. Look at verse 1 through 5, and you'll see that question come up right here just in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea. Now, if you look at the map, you would see that they're not going down as in south. They're going down from Jerusalem, from Judea, and they're actually going north. They're going to Antioch in Syria. It says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. So they're teaching the Christians. They're teaching the Gentiles there in Antioch in Syria, teaching the brothers this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, notice this, you cannot be saved. Unless you abide by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you keep the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic commands, and specifically the law of circumcision, these people, they are not brothers, they were teaching, you cannot be saved. Now, when you read the letter to the Galatians here in the New Testament, the entirety of the book of Galatians, or the epistle to the people of Galatia, the entirety of that letter concerns this very question. Is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, or is salvation by faith plus something else? Is it Jesus alone, or is it Jesus plus something? Is Jesus enough to save you? Or do you have to do something? Do you have to do something to earn God's favor, to earn salvation from God? Some sort of work of the flesh, do you need to do that in order to be saved? This is a question that certainly needs to be answered for us. Because when the pendulum swings all the way to the other end, what you find is you find people who are no longer trusting in Christ at all. They trust entirely in the works of their flesh. They say things like, I have been baptized, I go to church, I read my Bible, I have taken the Lord's Supper. You have Catholics who will say, I have been baptized, I take communion, I go to confession, therefore I am saved. They miss the whole point, and you will fall into the same trap if you don't understand this truth. Salvation is not Jesus plus something. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But now you have people who have infiltrated the church. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that these are not brothers. These are not believers who have come to Antioch in Syria. These are men who have secretively manipulated their way into the Gentile church in Antioch in order to cause disruption, in order to trouble them, in order to lead people astray through heresy. Heresy is a doctrine or a teaching that is damnable. It will lead you to hell if you believe in it. And that's exactly what these men have come into Antioch in order to do. They've come in to teach heresy, that you can be saved by Jesus plus something. No, it's Jesus alone, through faith alone. So they say in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2 says, and after Paul and Barnabas, I love the way Luke states this, had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now you see the severity of this question, the severity of this debate that needs resolution. You see the severity of it, that Paul and Barnabas are appointed by the church to actually go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and to come to a conclusion. Because this issue is not just some tangential issue that we can argue about in the midst of Christendom. This is not one of those kinds of issues. This is not one of those kinds of controversies about what color the carpet is. This controversy cuts at the heart of the gospel by which you are saved. It cuts at the heart of the very message that you are commanded to believe in order to go to heaven when you die. So Paul and Barnabas are sent on their way by the church. Look at verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Now this is going to become a very important point. Because as Paul and Barnabas are describing the conversion of the Gentiles, what they are going to teach these people is that the Gentiles were converted, they were born again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, not because they obeyed the law of Moses. They were born again, filled with the Holy Spirit of God when they believed. When they believed. They did not need anything additional in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Faith alone and Christ alone. So they were describing in detail, verse 3, the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. You got everybody convened here, don't you? And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, you remember them, don't you? The party of the Pharisees was one of the two parties that had come against Jesus. You had the scribes and the Pharisees, and then on the other side you had the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the scribes were the law keepers, it seemed. They wanted everybody to keep the law. You can't carry that bundle of sticks. You can't move that stone. You can't eat this. You can't do that. And they neglect the weightier matters of the law. To love God with all their heart, to give themselves over to Him. They think they can earn God's favor through the keeping of the law. So the Pharisees rose up, verse 5, and said, it is, notice this word, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So you see the controversy. Is a person saved by their faith in Jesus alone? Or is a person saved by Jesus plus something else? Or is a person saved by doing the works of the flesh by keeping the law of Moses in and of itself. Look at God's answer. Verse 6 through 11, that's what you see. You see God's answer to the attack on the gospel. And what you see is that God has already answered this. Before the question even comes up, God has already given his answer by his own actions. And you see those actions recited here in verse 6 through 11. It says, the apostles and the elders, you see there's a big council here, the Jerusalem council. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You remember that in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through 48. The apostle Peter is set apart. He's sent to go speak to a Gentile man named Cornelius. And when he goes and speaks to Cornelius and his household, Cornelius and all of his household, the Bible says, they believe the word that Peter is preaching. They are born again and they are given the Holy Spirit. So Peter is recounting that to them, that as he preached the gospel to Cornelius, to these Gentiles, it does not say that they were circumcised. It does not say that they were abiding by the law of Moses. It tells us that they believed. And when they believed, they were saved. So Peter recounts that. God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by what? By faith. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Why are you trying God's patience? He has already shown you how he saves a person by faith alone. You remember when the apostles are there in Jerusalem, they're in the upper room and they are praying. How does God validate their faith in him? In Acts chapter 2, he gives them the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem and it goes to Judea to the south, Samaria to the north, how does God validate that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone amongst the Samaritans? What does he do when they believe? He fills them with the Holy Spirit. They did not abide by the law of Moses. They believed. And when they believed, they were saved. Now in Acts chapter 10, as the apostle Peter goes to those first Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, how did God validate that a person is saved? When the Gentiles believed, they were given the Holy Spirit by God. The Holy Spirit is God's divine stamp of approval of your salvation. He is the guarantor. He is the deposit God makes in your being, in your person, until the day he redeems it, when you die and stand before him, or when the Lord Jesus returns. If the Lord has placed his Holy Spirit within you, you are born again. That is God's divine stamp of your salvation. And Peter recounts that. He says, God knew their hearts, they believed, they were given the Holy Spirit. And so Peter tells them, for you all to deny that, for you to miss that, you are trying God's patience. God has proven to you that he saves, how? By faith alone, in Jesus alone, nothing else. There is no other means by which a person is born again than by faith alone. Look at verse 10. Not only has God proven, because Peter's argument is twofold here. One, God has proven that he saves by faith alone, proved it in giving the Holy Spirit. Secondly, notice this in verse 10. He tells you, there's no reason to say somebody should be saved through keeping the law. Why? Because no human being other than the God-man Jesus Christ has actually ever kept the law of Moses. If our salvation came by what we did, none of us would ever be good enough to inherit salvation. Peter points that out. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He says, you weigh them down like a bunch of oxen that you stick 4x4s over their shoulders. They can't lift that up. They can't walk around with it. You haven't been able to walk around with it. All of Israel's history, they were never able to keep the law of Moses. Peter says it is foolish to believe that salvation can come through the works of the flesh because no one has actually lived a sinless life other than Jesus. Look at verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So God has cleansed their hearts by faith. Verse 9. God has cleansed their hearts by faith. I'm going to talk about something that's very important for us now. You may be tempted at this point to say, oh, preacher, that's fine. That's fine and well. I agree with you. I don't believe that a person has to abide by the law of Moses in order to be saved. I don't believe that a person has to be circumcised in order to be saved. No, there are not many people in this world today that are teaching that particular form of works-based salvation. But not even a mile from here, the doctrine of salvation by works is taught on a weekly basis. It has been taught for 2,000 years, and it leads people to hell. Because people are believing that you are saved, that you are made right before God because you are baptized, because you make a confession of the Catholic dogma and you take communion. It has nothing to do with Jesus at all. Nothing to do with true faith in Jesus alone. It is a denial of Scripture itself. I need to make this point to you rather than just saying it. According to the Council of Trent, which is official Catholic doctrine here, the following must take place in order for a person to be justified in the sight of God. Now, when we talk about justification, we are talking about a legal standing before God. Justification is when God looks at you and says, you are not a lawbreaker. You are righteous before me. We understand justification to be two parts as people who believe the Bible. Two parts. One is expiation, and the second is imputation. Expiation is the process by which God took your sins, and in the person, in the body of Jesus, he nailed them to the cross. Okay? By his stripes we are healed. What the Bible tells us. That is expiation. God removes our guilt, nails it to the cross. Second part of justification is imputation, where Jesus' righteous life lived on this earth in keeping perfectly the law of Moses is given to you as a free gift. Your sins clothing Christ on the cross, Christ's righteousness now clothing you. You stand before God justified as a righteous person, not as an evildoer or a lawbreaker. You stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is what we believe to be justification. And that's according to Scripture. According to the Council of Trent, which is official Catholic doctrine, these must take place in order to be justified. A person must first be baptized. That's why you see babies baptized in the Catholic Church. Then, as an adult, that person must continue in faith. And when they are talking about faith, they are not talking about soul trust in Jesus. They are talking about faith in the sacraments. Faith in communion, faith in baptism, faith in confession to a priest. They're not talking about faith in Christ. And then third, as an adult, an adult must confess firm acceptance of the dogmatic faith. A dogmatic faith is the teaching of the church. It is not the teaching of Scripture. In those requirements to be justified in the sight of God, is there any mention of faith in Jesus? None. It's faith in baptism. It's faith in the church. It is a declaration that I believe what the church says. I'm going to read a couple of quotes to you from a man by the name of Ludwig Ott. Ludwig Ott was a Catholic theologian, and you will see these points right here. The reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace, that is the state of salvation. The reason for the uncertainty of the state of grace lies in this, that without a special revelation, nobody can with certainty of faith know whether or not he has fulfilled all the conditions which are necessary for achieving of justification. The impossibility of the certainty of faith, however, by no means excludes a high moral certainty supported by the testimony of conscience. So you cannot know, according to Catholic doctrine, you cannot know whether or not you are justified because you cannot know whether or not you have actually kept the commands of the Catholic Church to their fullest. So you can't know. Look at the second quote I have here from Ludwig Ott. He says, "For the justified, eternal life is both a gift of grace promised by God and a reward for his own good works and merits." It has different words used. It is the same heresy that was taught by these people who infiltrated the church there in Antioch in Syria. That salvation is by some other means than Christ alone. Now, to answer false doctrine with Scripture, I'm going to give you four passages here. Romans 6, 23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death," but what? "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is the free gift of God. It is not something that you work for. It is not something that you merit through the sacraments. No, it is a free gift. Romans 8:1. This opposes everything that Ludwig Ott was saying there in that second quote. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul disagrees with Ott. The Apostle Paul says, you can know that you have been justified. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Many of you know this by heart. "For by grace you have been saved." How? "Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." I am unsure why the Catholic Church would teach that a person can be saved by works when the Bible vehemently denies that. In the plain meaning, you don't have to go to seminary to understand that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. By grace, through faith alone. Romans 4, 3 through 8. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So how was Abraham justified in God's sight? He believed. Abraham believed before there was ever the sacraments. He believed, and he's justified. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Meaning, if you work for it, then God's got to pay you. Since God doesn't pay anybody, working for it's not going to help you. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness. How? Apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. The clear teaching of Scripture from beginning to the end of Revelation is that a person is justified in the sight of God, not by the works of their hands. They are justified when they depend solely on Christ. When they depend solely on the grace of God to save them, not a result of their works, so that no one may boast. Paul contends with the Pharisees two things in verse 12 through 21. Two things here. One, God is able to save through faith alone. To teach otherwise, this is Peter teaching this, by the way. To teach otherwise is to deny the work that the Holy Spirit has already validated. How did the Gentiles get born again? When they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. So to deny that is to deny the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Peter tells you it is foolishness to ever think that you could keep the law of God and be saved, because no one other than Jesus has done that. Look at the conclusion here. Verse 12 through 21, the conclusion of the council in Jerusalem. And I want to beg you this morning. I know even many in this church, you have had a background in Catholicism. Some have been raised in the Catholic Church. Some have been coming for some time, and they've been hearing salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I want to encourage you this morning to fall on the mercies of Jesus alone, to no longer trust in the things that you have done in this life. Don't trust your church record. Don't trust your baptism. Don't trust any of these things. Trust in Christ alone, and you will be justified in the sight of God, just as Abraham was, just as David was, just as the apostles were, just as the Samaritans were, just as the Gentiles were then and now. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Now, look at the conclusion of the council, verse 12 through 21. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James, you saw James in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of Jesus. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? You see what's taken place so far? Paul and Barnabas, they come from Antioch, Syria. They come to the Jerusalem Council. Everybody in leadership at the church in Jerusalem, the center of God's revelation here for the church. Everyone in leadership in the church is gathered at the Council of Jerusalem. You notice what has happened? You have had Paul and Barnabas come, and they have spoken. They've told everybody the controversy. They've told them what has happened to the Gentiles as they've gone and preached. You've had Peter stand up and give his testimony. But then what does Peter do? Peter sits back down. And who stands up? James, the brother of Jesus. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, not Peter. That's the second heresy that's addressed by the scriptures here today in light of Catholic doctrine that we're talking about. For someone to postulate that the Apostle Peter was a pope or was the first pope is a clear denial of what Scripture even shows us. Peter was not even the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James was. James is the one who stands up. James is the one who gives judgment here. Not Peter. There is no Pope in Scripture. There is one Lord. It's Jesus. And there is one word, not the Pope's word, not a man's word. There's one word. It is Jesus's word. It's the word of God. So James, the brother of Jesus, stands up and he's going to give the conclusion of the council. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles by faith alone, to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return.'" This is Amos 9, 11 through 12. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." James has a twofold argument just as well. First, he contends in his conclusion, in his verdict over the whole matter, he concludes this: the proof was in the pudding, as Daddy would say. The proof that God saves by faith alone was shown to all of us as God manifested himself in the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, not when they kept the law, but when they believed in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, James points to the authority of Scripture. He goes to Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through 12, and he shows them, look, indeed, God had already promised he would save a people for himself from the Gentiles. Not all of the Gentiles, but some from the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment," that's a legal term here, "therefore, my judgment, my ruling, my verdict is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So we're not going to add anything to the command of the Lord for them to be saved. Why? Because God has not added anything for the command to them for them to be saved. Faith alone in Jesus alone. But, verse 20, these are some issues of moral living, some issues of unity in the church. "But should write to them to four things here. One, to abstain from the things polluted by idols." In verse 29, you'll see that he's talking about meats that are sacrificed to idols. Number two, "and from sexual immorality." Number three, "and from what has been strangled." And number four, "and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." There's four requirements, not for salvation, but for living, for unity of the church, as much as indicated there in verse 21. James says, these four requirements are necessary for the Gentiles to keep because they know of the law of Moses. The law of Moses has been read in every one of the cities where Jesus is proclaimed. So you have people, you have Jews who are coming to Christ to whom these four issues in particular are very offensive. They are wounding to their conscience. And so don't do them. These are issues that are binding for these people. Look at the first one here. "Write to them that they should abstain from the things polluted by idols." The things sacrificed to idols, it says in verse 29. What you'll notice, I'll show you this very quickly. These four requirements in particular, each one of them has its roots in pagan idolatry. So it's no surprise that the Jerusalem Council would say these four things that previously had united you to pagan idolatry, you need to walk away from and you need to step away from. He says that they need to abstain from things that are polluted by idols. That is, meats that are things that are sacrificed to idols. You have a marketplace. Paul's going to go into great explanation in 1 Corinthians, so I'm not going to do that here right now. But you have a marketplace, and in that marketplace, you could buy meat that was killed. You can buy meat that was sacrificed to idols. Meat that was sacrificed to idols could be purchased at a discounted price. And so you had many Christians who look at that and say, idols are nothing. They're just pieces of wood or metal. They are nothing. Meat sacrificed to idols is really, in the end, it's just meat. So it's okay. We are free in Christ to eat this. But you have younger believers, you have people who are hearing the message of Christ, and when they see meat sacrificed to idols, in their undiscerning mind, they look at that and say, that meat is demonic. To participate in eating that meat is to justify idolatry. And so when they see a Christian eating meat sacrificed to idols, it wounds their conscience. It wounds their ability to follow the Lord. And so the Jerusalem Council says, walk away from it. Don't touch it. You should have no link whatsoever to your previous life of idolatry. What's the second thing he tells them to do? To abstain from sexual immorality. Part of the worship process in paganism in those days was sexual immorality. So Paul said, not Paul, but the Jerusalem Council says, leave it, flee from it. That's not the way that you live anymore. And even more so, now that you are in Christ, you are not free to sin. You're not free to participate in sexual immorality. You are still bound to obey the moral requirements of God's law. The moral requirements. Look at number three here, the third thing. And from what has been strangled. Part of pagan worship processes was to take an animal and to strangle it right there. So he says, don't mess with it. Don't touch it. Walk away from it. If it has been strangled, it still has its blood. Its blood has not been poured out. It is not kosher meat. Don't touch it. Don't go near it. It offends your Jewish brethren. And it links you to your history of idolatry. And then, number four, to abstain from blood. So walk away from everything that links you to your previous life of idolatry. Walk away from those things that unnecessarily offend your Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. Look at verse 22 down through the end here, verse 35. You see that the case is closed. They give them four requirements for moral living, for unified living amongst the church. They don't add anything to the doctrine of salvation. No, you're saved. How? By faith alone. Look at verse 22. The case is closed. The verdict is delivered. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. They want to make sure that people receive this with the following letter, and he's going to restate this. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, it's the region right around there, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. He says they were teaching as those without authority. They were not teaching you the truth. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord. That's interesting to me. That a council of leadership in Jerusalem, that a council of leadership in church could ever come to one accord and have one mind. How does the church come to one accord and have one mind? What have you seen here? You've seen two things. One, they affirm the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living within them affirms the work that He has done in their midst. They are many peoples. They have one Holy Spirit, so they can be united. Secondly, they are many peoples, but what is the authority that they appeal to? They go to the Scriptures, Amos 9, 11 through 12 here in this instance. They are united by one Spirit. They are united by one authority. That is how people who are so different can be of one accord and have unity. I think that their example is one for us to imitate there, don't you? It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, verse 25, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Isn't it good when you agree with the Holy Spirit? It's a good thing when the church agrees with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And when the church agrees with the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the church is right. The church is right and the church is teaching truth. So they say, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Look at verse 30. So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch. Here they're going to deliver the verdict. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, can you imagine the relief that these Gentiles have felt now? They've had people telling them, not only do you have to believe in Jesus, you've got to keep the Mosaic law. Now the verdict comes from Jerusalem. They listen to the Holy Spirit. They listen to God's word. And Paul and Barnabas and the others deliver this verdict. And they say, believe in Jesus, faith alone, nothing else. You imagine the weight that falls off of these Gentiles who thought for some time that they would have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. That they would have to keep the law that nobody other than Jesus has ever kept in order to be justified. No, you are justified when you believe, just as Abraham was, just as David had declared also. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Case closed, verdict delivered, sola fide. Faith alone, in Christ alone. That is how a person is justified in the sight of God. Two passages to conclude us here. John 20, 30 through 31. The words from the Apostle John. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by what? By believing, you may have a life in His name. Romans 10, 9 through 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Friends, this matter has been settled from eternity past in the mind of God. A person has always, and until the Lord Jesus returns, will always be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Friend, if you have been trusting in anything or anyone, including yourself, for your eternal security and your justification, you are trusting in those things that cannot save you or justify you in the sight of God. If you are to be justified in the sight of God, you have got to reach the point of resignation. That's what faith is. Faith is the point of resignation. It is when you come to the end of yourself and you say, I can't work for this. I can't do enough good. I look honestly at my life and I'm a liar, I'm a cheater, I'm a sinner, I'm a thief. I've broken all your laws, God. I cannot merit or earn your salvation. Lord, your word doesn't tell me I'm saved by baptism or church attendance or by confession to a priest or by taking the Lord's Supper. Lord, your word tells me to call on you, and all who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. You call on the name of the Lord when you reach resignation. When you find yourself sinking in the ocean of your own inabilities, and you look up to the heavens, you say, God, lift me out. When you do that, God justifies you. He expiates your sins, places them on Christ. He takes Christ's righteousness and clothes you and imputes his righteousness on you so that you stand before God in Christ's merits because you believed. Would you pray with me, church?